All right, how about some of the Word of God this morning? We're going to do that. Please don't be concerned. I'm not going to do my normal one-hour teaching this morning. I will abbreviate out of kindness for you guys and for me. All right, so we're in the middle of a series called A Pattern for Worship. It's a study in the Old Testament tabernacle. And this is week four of this series. Week five, if you include Joy Andrick Qualls from last week, who was incredible, by the way. Joy was just amazing. If you were not here, you definitely want to get that message. Joy is from California and just did an incredible job. Speaking of that, you know, Kelly, when you were sharing, I couldn't help but think, man, I wonder if you would call young people out of Tapestry to ministry in Europe. I mean, you would have gotten their attention when you just talked about having tea and scones, you know, like, so that's very, very, very British. But anyway, yeah, that's a beautiful thing, and I'm jealous that Eric gets to go over there this spring. That's awesome. But we started off in week one just talking about the heart of God to dwell among his people. That was the whole notion of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that up until that point, God had been a loving but distant presence, and he wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. And so he said, I want you to build this tabernacle, and if you do, and if you do it the way that I said, then my presence will fill the tabernacle, and I will be with you wherever you go. That was the heart of God. And then in week two, we looked at the context and the scope of the tabernacle in the wilderness and discovered this powerful truth. The tabernacle was not a plan B. It was not a contingency plan. It wasn't something God had to scramble to do because, oops, I didn't realize you guys were going to be taken captive. No, God doesn't need a plan B because he's totally sovereign. And the hope we take from that is that God is sovereign in your life. You don't require a plan B. God's not scrambling to fix something because you messed it up and now he's got to fix it. He's not scrambling because somebody messed it up for you and he has to fix it. Listen, the sovereignty of God is a divine mystery. I don't fully understand it, but here's what the scripture says. It says that those he foreknew, he predestined. That means God knew before the beginning of time who you were going to be, the choices you were going to make, and somehow he wove all of that into his sovereign plan in your life while preserving your free will. Many years ago, those who are close to me know that I'm a surprise guy. I love surprises. I love organizing surprises. And many, many years ago, when Kathy and Rocco and I were working together in theater days, I threw a surprise party for a friend that began with a scavenger hunt and ended with a giant party up in the presidential suite at the Founders Inn. And the scavenger hunt took this person on a journey all over the place. And sometimes the scavenger hunt took them specific places, but sometimes the scavenger hunt included choices, right? So they would open a note and they would say, there are two concerts in town, Led Zeppelin and Lyle Lovett. If you want to see Led Zeppelin, go to this place. If you want to see Lyle Lovett, go to this place. So there were choices to make. It's just that I knew the person so well that I knew what they would choose. I didn't manipulate those choices. I just foreknew them. And in accordance with my foreknowledge, I was able to prepare, even if they chose differently, and I ensured that no matter what happened, they arrived where they were supposed to go. And the sovereignty of God is something like that. He knows you so well. He knows what you will choose. He knows the relationships you have. He knows the things that will be done, the people who will try to interrupt. And somehow in the context of that, he builds it into his sovereign plan so that you will arrive where you're supposed to go. He doesn't need a plan B. And so you should take heart at that this morning. God has made provision for you. He wants to be with you, and he has made it so that you could pick up at any point and still arrive at the destination you're supposed to arrive at. Isn't that beautiful? One of the things I loved about what you shared, Kelly, is this notion of a God who is economical. He wastes nothing. That I think that's the devil's lie, that you have to choose. That's not the, you know, some of you are sitting here, and I know you're multi-gifted, and you're like, well, how could all this possibly come together? And the answer is, the Lord has a plan for you, and it will use every part of it. You know, my mother she was raised super, super poor, and then later on in life, she married a millionaire, but she never stopped being super poor in her mind. She lived like a pauper her whole life. And I remember going to meet her for lunch one day, and across the restaurant, she stood up, she waved, she said, Gary, look, I got a new diamond. She's holding up across the whole restaurant, like she never had no concept. And so when she would, we were coming up on Thanksgiving, and my mom was the ultimate economist. When she made Thanksgiving, she would make the turkey, right? And everybody would eat turkey. And then when the eating was done, she would carve out all the rest, and then we would have turkey sandwiches for the rest of the week. Then she would take the carcass, and she would boil it and make turkey soup. And then she would take the bones. She would take the deboned carcass of this dead animal and would give it to the kids, and we would make sleighs out of it. She'd like the breastbone and all. The bones were a craft project. Everything got used. Every piece of it got used. And what I want to tell you is that every piece of your life will get used. There's nothing wasted. You don't have to make Sophie's choices. You don't have to decide between this and that. You don't have to say, what's the significance? I promise you, if you walk with God, you will look back and say, He used it all. He used everything. Then in week 3, we looked at the role of the blood in the covenant and the presence of blood in tabernacle worship. It was a gory, bloody mess and absolutely necessary. There is no redemption. There is no fellowship with God apart from the blood. We learned that worship costs something. Worship that demands nothing of you, that doesn't transform you, is more likely to be Christian entertainment that impacts you emotionally than it is to be authentic worship. Authentic worship demands something of you. And so last week, Joy talked about the rhetorical implications of worship. That was great. And so this week, and probably next, we're going to talk about the tabernacle layout and construction. And I didn't have a fancy title for these messages. It's just called Jesus Everywhere. And really, the takeaway in the tabernacle as a whole is that wherever you look, you see Jesus. And lest we be too casual about that in looking backwards, you have to realize this is Jesus built into the tabernacle thousands of years before he would ever come. This is God forecasting the arrival of his son for the sake of redemption. So I want to start this morning by looking at just the building materials. We're just going to get into the list of building materials that were used in the construction of the tabernacle because, and you will recall, I've been saying this all along, every single element is packed full of meaning and implication for us. Exodus 25, 10 through 16 says this, "Have the people make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it inside and outside with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. Cast 4 gold rings and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings, never remove them. When the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give you." So this is the ark of the covenant. This is the place, and he'll go on later on in the chapter to describe the lid that sits over top of this with giant angel wings. It's called the mercy seat. And this will be held in the most sacred place on planet Earth, the Holy of Holies. And then jumping down chapter 25, verses 23 through 28, say this, "Then make a table of acacia wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and run a gold molding around the edge. Decorate it with a 3-inch border all around and run a gold molding along the border. Make 4 gold rings for the table and attach them at the 4 corners next to the 4 legs. Attach rings near the border to hold the poles that are to be used to carry the table. Make these poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. This was the table of showbread, and we're going to go over the layout in just a second, but this would exist in what was called the holy place, the table of showbread. And then on down in chapter 26, verse 15, it says, for the framework of the tabernacle, construct frames from acacia wood. Down in 26:26, he says this, make crossbars of acacia wood to link the frames, 5 crossbars for the north side of the tabernacle. And then down in 26:31 and 32, for inside of the tabernacle, make a special curtain of finely woven linen. Decorate it with blue and purple and scarlet thread with skillfully embroidered cherubim. Man, how creative is God? How much care is he given to the aesthetics of this? Hang this curtain on gold hooks, attach the 4 posts of acacia wood. Overlay the posts with gold and set them in 4 silver bases. And then finally, chapter 27, 1 through 8, using acacia wood, construct a square altar 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long. So it's 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. Make horns for each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are all one piece. And then overlay the altar with bronze. By the way, Rocco, this is quite a task for a carpenter to create this table with horns and it's all one piece. You almost have to carve that, really, to achieve that. Make ash buckets, shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans, all of bronze. Make a bronze grating for it and attach the 4 bronze rings at its corners. Install the grating halfway down the side of the altar under the ledge. For carrying the altar, make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with bronze. Insert the poles through the rings on the 2 sides of the altar. The altar must be hollow, made from planks. Build it just as you were shown on the mountain. So now, in this study, we really are just doing a dip in the water. We're not going to be able to do a deep dive on this. I'm just telling you, you could write volumes. Everywhere that God says something specific, the specificity has meaning. He has done nothing just for the sake of aesthetics. And as you get to look at this, you'll understand why God was so exacting, because he was giving us a portrait of his son. He was showing us what redemption looks like, and that's a picture you want to get right. So he said, listen, I want you to build it exactly this way. I want this to be exactly this height. I want it to be constructed just like this. And every time God says, I want it just like this, it's because it speaks to something. That's just the way he is. He is a master designer. He is more brilliant than the most brilliant playwright. He is more exquisite than the most effective artist. Everything he does is perfection and replete with meaning and significance. The primary building material in the art, in the tabernacle construction, as you can tell, is wood. Whenever you see wood in scripture, it speaks of humanity. Wood represents humanity. It represents humanity because wood comes from the ground. It grows up from the earth. It grows. It matures. It reproduces itself. And then it dies. That is the cycle of man. And so whenever we see wood, we see mankind. When a tree dies, it falls over, it decomposes, and it goes back into the earth. That's the story of man. We from the earth we come, to the earth we return. You may have been at funerals where they say ashes to ashes. We come from the earth, we return to the earth. So not just here, but throughout scripture, when you see wood used, particularly in the Old Testament, it is prophetically symbolic of mankind. When God decided to destroy the earth by flood, he said, I want you to build an ark, and I want you to make it all of gopher wood. The wood was represented of humanity. Wood was going to protect and preserve humanity through the flood. And then it would land on a mountaintop after the floodwaters receded, and it would return to the earth. Here, humanity is saved, both figuratively and literally. You remember the story of Abraham. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The Bible's first reference to worship, when God told him to take Isaac up onto the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. I gave Genesis 22 those scriptures, right? Okay, good. Good. If I did, I would have skipped them. So yay, yesterday, Gary. Or Friday, Gary, whenever it was. I don't remember. I've lost all track of time. Yeah, but pre-bathtub, Gary. Yeah. In this story, Abraham is going to take his son up onto the mountain. He says to his servant, wait here while I take the boy up on the mountain to worship. It's the first introduction of the word worship. And I want you to note that when Abraham took his son up onto the mountain to worship, besides Isaac, he took three things with him. He took wood, he took fire, and he took a knife. They represent the three things we have to bring to worship. The knife represents death. Listen, for authentic worship, something has to die. The problem across time is that men are separated from God by their sin. And so for us to approach a holy God, we have to be purified from that sin to stand in his presence. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission from sins. In the Old Testament, the law was applied generally. Right? The law wasn't given to an individual, it was given to all of humanity, and under the law, everyone was condemned. The general application of the law for your death. Forgiveness, however, was individual. You had to get forgiveness, not just for your sin, but for every individual sin. That's why we needed to offer animal sacrifices over and over and over. And there were sacrifices for the sin you knew you committed, and sacrifices for the sins you didn't know you committed, and sacrifices just in case you missed some, and then next week you'd have to do it all over again because you just kept sinning. So sacrifices were over and over and over because condemnation was general, but redemption was specific. Jesus came and shed his blood so that for the first time, redemption could be generally applied. So because of the shed blood of Christ, you don't have to confess every specific sin. You just confess reliance on the blood of Christ every time you sin, and it washes you in every case. But to be able to come into his presence, something has to die. And then he took wood. And what does wood represent? Humanity. Listen, you have a song the angels cannot sing, the song of the redeemed. I know that you feel like your failure disqualifies you from being in the presence of God. I have been there, where you come in on a Sunday morning after a rough week or a rough Saturday night, and you feel like, I don't want to show my face to the Lord. I need some warm-up time. I got to make things right. But can I tell you, it is your brokenness that supremely qualifies you to worship. It is that very brokenness that gives glory to your worship. Your humanity is not something you have to hide from God. It's what creates worship. You have to bring your humanity. You have to bring your brokenness. And the glory of it is, the unbelievable part is that when you do that, you find healing and restoration from the things that want to separate you to begin with. And then he brought fire. And fire represents the holiness of God, the purifying effects of God. It's that fire that consumes the wood and the sacrifice. That's what worship is. But can I suggest to you that that's your responsibility? It is not my responsibility. It's not Jen's responsibility to fire your worship. Can you imagine Abraham going up on that mountain and he lays Isaac on the altar and he's like, okay, God, I hope you show up. I'm just going to stand here with my eyes closed and hope some fire appears. That's the way we approach church. So often, can you imagine him coming off that mountain? I didn't much care for the Isaac sacrifice today. Really? Can you imagine him standing in front of an altar where he's offering his son and thinking, gosh, what time does Golden Corral open? I'm getting kind of hungry. But that is so often our approach to worship. You drive to church thinking, man, I hope they sing something I like. Or you come in here and your disposition is one where we have to kind of warm you up or coax you or seduce you into worship. Listen, that is no worship at all. You bring the fire when you get out of your car. You bring it in here. This is not on me. It's not our job to get you in the mood. You bring the fire. That's your responsibility. So here in the story of Abraham, we see the beauty of this symbolism. And it wasn't just any wood that Moses was told to use. He said to use acacia wood. Particularly, some of your translations will call it shittim wood, which is a subspecies of acacia. But an acacia tree is a tree that grows in the Middle East, and it's really unusual. Were you able to find pictures of that? Yeah, so this is what it looks like. And you can tell by looking at this, this is not a great candidate for getting lumber to build things that are supposed to be square. And then when you get up close, this is what it looks like. This is what you're working with. Yeah. He said, build it out of that. But the thing that's special about the acacia tree is that it's really, really hard. It's called incorruptible wood. Very difficult to cut, almost impossible to nail. It is impervious to insects. It is impervious to rot because it is so dense. And you probably don't need me to break down all the spiritual analogies for you there. It's got a large, knotty trunk. Its sap was used like aloe. It had healing properties in it. It said, this is the wood I want you to use throughout the tabernacle. The second most prolific item on the materials list was gold. We'll talk about how much gold was used, but it was billions of dollars worth of gold in today's economy. And whenever you see gold in scripture, you think the Lord. You think divinity. It's representative of God. You remember when Christ was born in that manger, they brought him frankincense, myrrh, and gold. When the Revelator, John, pictures heaven, he says, the streets are paved with gold. It's not because God has some kind of Donald Trump aesthetic. He derives no pleasure from extravagance. They're paved with gold because it represents his presence. And throughout the tabernacle, what you will see is this construction directive. I want you to make it with acacia wood overlaid with gold. And that is a picture of Jesus, who was fully man and fully God. When you overlay wood with gold, The wood doesn't stop being wood. And the gold doesn't stop being gold. They just exist together uniquely. And this was the stress in Christ's ministry. This was the piece that confused everybody who encountered him. You remember the scripture where they said, listen, isn't this just the carpenter from Nazareth? I mean, we knew this kid. Our kids played kickball with him in the street. He used to come over to the house and they would hang out. He's just a man. His family had this problem. They looked at him and said, he's walking around and he's talking about healing and talking about rising from the dead, but we grew up with him. We wrestled with him in the yard. He's just a man. And then people would reach out to touch that man and find gold. You remember the woman with the issue of blood? And she knew that he was just a man and he was just walking by, and she just reached out and touched him, and divine flowed from him into her. You remember those soldiers who confronted him in the Garden of Gethsemane? They went to arrest him and they thought they were arresting a man. And they said, hey, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, that's me. And at just merely speaking his name, they fell down in his presence. They went to encounter a man, but they found God. And God said, when you build the place where I'm going to dwell among you, I want every element of it to speak of my son. Right now, in this moment, as God is speaking to the children of Israel, right now, humanity and divinity dwell separately. Right now, for me to be in your midst, I will dwell in a separate room in the tabernacle, and you can come around me, but you can't be with me. I cannot commingle with you. But a day is coming when we will dwell together, and you will not be in the tabernacle, you will be the tabernacle. Right. Jesus was the perfect blending of humanity and divinity until the day he died. And when we look at Golgotha, we see the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth, spilling his blood for our redemption, wood, dying on a cross of wood, so that all that remained was his divinity once again. And then he said to his disciples, I want you to go in Jerusalem and wait, because I'm going to take vessels of wood and fill them with gold. And that is why our worship is always circular. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up so that we can, I just want to worship for a second, then we're going to have to close. Listen to me very, very carefully. You never mature beyond the cross. And I just want to say this in the frankest, the plainest of terms. Because in this church, we believe in the full power and functioning of the Holy Spirit. We believe that everything God has ever done, he still does. And we want it all here. But there is a stream in charismatic churches that sort of had this view that somehow your spirituality is a bit of an evolution, that being born again is kind of the starting point, and then you evolve into higher and higher levels, and then you discover the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and then you evolve beyond just the basic gifts of the Spirit, and you get into like deliverance and healing, and it's like this on, and folks can find themselves far afield from the cross. But our growth is not graduated, it's circular. And it always comes back, it's like a corkscrew. It always comes back to the cross just deeper at each pass. Each pass just deeper. We never move beyond the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what keeps us rooted. That's what keeps us centered. Because the cross is about the extravagant lengths that God went to so that we could know him. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I just want to take a second and just worship him and to thank him for the cross. And the point of this, ladies and gentlemen, this is not about us getting together and feeling bad for Jesus, grieving that he hurt. It's about us, Paul. I mean, this is why Jesus said, listen, when you come together, I want you to regularly observe this supper, the supper of the Passover, so that you don't forget. Because he knows how inclined we are to forget. And he said, when someone is born again, I want you to perform this rite of baptism where we bury them with Christ and we raise them up to walk in newness of life, where we remind folks every time that it's the finished work of Christ that makes any kind of worship possible. And any kind of worship that moves beyond the cross isn't worship at all.